Well, let me begin by saying, if at all possible, if you can join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. in the parking lot to travel down to the Capitol, please do. If you have that time available to drive down to the March for Life and make your voice heard. This is not a, hi, Carolyn, good to see you today. Welcome back. By all means, if you can join us tomorrow, please do. You don't have to hold a ugly placard or scream ugly slogans at people. It's a silent march. We'll go down there. We'll hear some music, a couple speakers. I think that starts at noon, is that right? Or 11:30, something like that? So we'll be at the Capitol steps listening for a while, and then we'll march through the streets of Atlanta again silently, no shouting, at least not by us. And then we usually stop at the Varsity on the way home to top off the tank. If you can join us, it's a great time. It's an important thing to do. If you're able to join us, please do. Tomorrow we'll have a couple of our vehicles, at least we'll be going down. Also, let me remind you about the baby bottles that you find in the fellowship hall back here. We are raising funds for the North Georgia Pregnancy Center, so take one of these, fill it with your loose change. We'll carry that on through the rest of this month as well and turn them in later on. All right, please open in your copy of God's Word to Ruth chapter 4. This is not a passage that we typically associate with Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but I've preached on Psalm 139 so many times on this day that felt the need to branch out a little bit. We'll be looking at more than one portion of God's Word. So let me just caution you. I'll try not to have you turning too furiously this morning, but we want to look at more than one passage of Scripture about this important, vital, vital topic for our times, for our day, the sanctity of human life, that all human life is sacred. But we'll begin with Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Let me read a few of these verses. It's just astounding how much of God's Word speaks to this issue that human life is sacred. It is not isolated to a few isolated texts, friends. It is it permeates sacred Scripture. So let's look at a few of these portions of the Word today. We'll return to our study in John next Sunday, picking up in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or Jesus's prayer for believers. We'll return to that next week. The word of the Lord, Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The Word of God, the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word. Let's pray today as we begin. Father, we need help as we look into this crucial issue of the sanctity of human life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to see clearly from your Word how sacred human life is. Lord, renew us, give us eyes to see afresh, stir us up by way of reminder, Heavenly Father, of how vital this is for the church in America, for us as individual believers, for our entire nation. What a huge issue this has become in our land. And so help us, Father, this morning as believers to see what your Word has to say about this. We pray through Christ. Amen. What you're looking on the screen behind me is commonly referred to as the Tetragrammaton, another way of saying four letters. Sometimes it's called the Sacred Tetragrammaton, or simply, sometimes it's referred to as the Sacred Name. It's referred to this way because these four Hebrew letters represent the sacred name of God, a name that you and I sometimes hear referred to as Yahweh. But by the second century, it had become unthinkable to utter the sacred name in Jewish circles, and pronouncing this sacred name of God became largely forbidden. The priest perhaps said it once a year on the Day of Atonement, but that would have been it. It was regarded as so extraordinarily sacred that Jewish scribes assigned vowels to the sacred name, vowels for the name Adonai. That was a way to help those reading the Hebrew text to never pronounce this name Yahweh, but instead they would say Adonai instead. And even when I was in seminary, my Hebrew professor wouldn't pronounce the sacred name, but instead in our Hebrew reading, he would say instead Adonai. It affected the way people said the name. And when it appeared in the text of the Old Testament, the sacredness of God's name also affected the way scribes wrote the name. Before writing the sacred name, the Masoretic scribes would stop and bathe themselves. Then before they would write the sacred name of the Lord, they would take out a new pen, a new quill, to write the name of the Lord. And in our Bible translations, the sacred name of God, Yahweh, is represented in your translation by this phrase, the Lord, and it always occurs like you see it here in small capital letters. Well, God's word doesn't actually forbid us from pronouncing the sacred name, nor does it command us to bathe before we write the sacred name, unless it's, of course, Saturday, which is bath day at your house, perhaps. But it does tell us to treat the name of God as holy, as sacred, as hallowed. The name of God should not tumble casually out of our mouths or flippantly out of our mouths. And we find this reverence for God's name expressed in the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you remember the third commandment that says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Another version says, "Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God." But it's not just the name of God we should regard as sacred. And of course, we should regard the name of God as sacred and holy. Each of the Ten Commandments represents or contains something that God considers sacred, that you and I should consider sacred as well. The Lord, of course, wants us to treat his name as sacred, we've already noted, but the Lord wants us to regard his very person as sacred in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Lord wants us to consider how we worship him as sacred in the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He regards his worship as a sacred thing. And the commandment that concerns us this morning in particular is the sixth commandment. Today, on this 44th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, that landmark Supreme Court decision that made abortion legal, on this day of all days, we're concerned with the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder." For it is in this commandment that God declares that all human life is sacred. In the sixth commandment, and indeed throughout the Word of God, Scripture proclaims the sanctity of human life. Scripture declares again and again and again that all human life is sacred. Now, there's been significant progress in the fight against abortion. Great and encouraging news. Christianity Today reports the abortion rate in the United States declined to an all-time low While the number of lethal procedures dropped below a million for the first time since 1975, according to a new report. The article credits the ceaseless advocacy of the pro-life community for this decline. That is great news. That represents a significant answer to prayer, and we are very encouraged to read this, but we have to pause and consider what this says. It just now dropped below a million. And so that means there are still somewhere close to a million abortions every year, 926,190 to be exact, which brings the total since 1973 to over 58 million aborted children. The fight against this horrific evil must continue, as Dean already mentioned. And so we pause this morning, and we will pause this morning around January 22nd, hopefully every year, to remind ourselves why we fight against abortion. We'll continue what Harry Davis began so many years ago, and what Catherine and he supported in Cherokee Right to Life, and we will stop on this Sunday and say the fight goes on. The fight continues. So we consider once more these parts of his word that declare this. We turn again to these key passages so that our children will hear. So that our children will hear and carry on the fight when we're gone. Why, then, do we continue the fight against abortion? Why do we continue to declare that the sanctity of all human life? Why should we regard all human life as sacred? Well, we regard all human life as sacred for four reasons that are found in God's Word. Four reasons I want to show you this morning from Scripture of why human life is sacred. First, the first reason that all human life is sacred is because every human life is conceived by God. Life in the womb is not just the result of the reproductive cycle or the reproductive process. What we must understand is that babies are not merely the byproduct of a union between a man and a woman. Every human pregnancy begins by a sovereign act of God. Life in the womb begins because God begins it. This is so vital for us as the church to understand and lay hold of and cling to with tenacity and without apology. When life begins in the womb, it's because God begins it. We see this throughout the book of Genesis. You can look in the book of Genesis on your own and see again and again. There are several key figures in the book of Genesis. Several of the key women characters struggle with infertility. Again, frequently we read that throughout Genesis that every human life is conceived by God. We read of Him opening the womb and closing the womb. But for the sake of time this morning, rather than Genesis, I want to focus on two women from the era of the Judges. We're turned to one already if you're still in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is written during the period of Israel's Judges. That period of time is a time when there was no king in Israel. Judges says every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the Lord raised up men called judges to serve as spiritual leaders in Israel. Some were great, some not so great. Samson would fall into the not so great category. First of all, I'd like you to look with me at Ruth. We've already read this passage. Ruth is a terrific book. One of the main characters is a woman named Naomi. Naomi, in the early chapters, chapter 1, loses her husband and her two sons. She is living in the land of Moab. The only close relative she has left in the world is a daughter-in-law named Ruth, who has become a follower of the one true God of Israel. And Naomi and Ruth travel back to the land of Israel, and a godly man named Boaz marries Ruth, and notice this important statement about conception in Ruth 4:13 that we've just read. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The Lord gave her conception, or the Lord allowed her to conceive, or the Lord enabled her to conceive. And then we could think of Genesis. God's word says of Jacob's wife Leah, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And later, scripture says of Rachel, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. But by contrast, when women were unable, this thing is going crazy, when women were unable to conceive, scripture tells us it's because the Lord closed their womb. So flip just over one page with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. It might be two or three pages in your Bible, but in the very next book, again, this is in the very same time frame that Ruth was written. We're still in the period of the judges. Samuel was a judge, the word tells us. When women were unable to conceive, scripture tells us it's because the Lord closed their womb. And here we're going to read in these early verses of Samuel about Samuel's parents, a man named Elkanah, and who was Samuel's father. Hannah was his mother. There was also a second wife. Elkanah had a second wife named Penina, who was a source of profound grief for Hannah. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And again, you can finish through that chapter and the next chapter, and you can hear about Hannah's prayer, how Hannah prayed for a son. The Lord opened her womb, and she conceived and gave birth to Samuel. We see in also Genesis the same thing of closing the womb, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what we're reading in these verses is not merely a way to spiritualize the reproductive process. Scripture is not just assigning spiritual terms to describe the normal ups and downs of this quote-unquote human process. What the Bible teaches in these passages is that conception is not simply the result of a process, but a sovereign sequence of events. God's word boldly and clearly says that God is the author of all human life. Every human life conceived in the womb is an act of Almighty God. John MacArthur says it like this: God is the power behind conception. Every life that begins because God has foreordained that life to begin. And this important truth answers all the other questions about abortion. Even in the very rare occasions of pregnancy caused by rape or incest, all life in the womb is created by God. That does not mean those things are heinous sins and tragedies and horrific circumstances. What we're saying is the life that results from that is created by God. Every human pregnancy begins by a sovereign act of God. This is why we hold all human life to be sacred Every human life is conceived by God. We want to go beyond that, though. Not only is every human life conceived by God, every human life is formed by God. That's the second reason why we hold that all human life is sacred. God doesn't begin life in the womb and then stand back and let nature take its course. Life begins by a sovereign act of God, and life in the womb develops under the watchful care and direction of God, vividly described for us in the book of Job. So let's turn a little further to the right. Looks like about a quarter of an inch to the right, and find yourself, find your way to Job chapter 10. Find your way to Job chapter 10, where we'll see and hear Job describe the way that God formed him in the womb. And remember what's taking place in Job. Job is undergoing intense suffering that the Lord has allowed in his life. And as we start chapter 10, we hear Job describe his weariness and frustration with the suffering that God has allowed. Look at verse 1 as we begin Job chapter 10. He says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Or are your days as the days of man? Are your years as a man's years that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty and there's none to deliver out of your hand. Now, listen to this. Your hands fashioned and made me. And now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay. And will you return me to the dust? Did you, listen to this poetic reference, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Job's formation in the womb was not just the outcome of human growth and development. Job's formation in the womb was the result of God's watchful care and direction. We read the same thing in Psalm 139 that Brian read in our call to worship. God clothed him with skin and flesh. God knit him together with bones and sinews. In Psalm 139, David uses a term that refers to embroidered. You embroidered me together. Scripture tells us that this is also true of Israel. Isaiah 44 says this, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Later in the same chapter, Scripture says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth. We hold that human life is sacred because life is not only conceived by God in the womb, life is formed by God in the womb. He doesn't just begin a pregnancy and then let nature take its course. God is directly involved with the formation of life in the womb. There's a third reason that we hold human life sacred. The third reason that human life is sacred is because every human life is designed by God. Beyond conception, beyond the formation of life in the womb, God's word tells us further that God designs each life in a unique way. I want to point out three things under this point here. First of all, he determines our abilities and disabilities. And I did use the word determine, and I used it on purpose. He determines our abilities and disabilities. I'm going to ask you to follow me back to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to turn to the left now. We're going to turn about an inch back to Exodus chapter 4, second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. In chapter 3 of Exodus, God has just commissioned Moses and sent him to Pharaoh to free the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. In chapter 4, we find Moses listing the reasons why he's not the man for a job. We find Moses doing his best impression of a motorboat in Exodus chapter 4, which is but. Notice what the word says in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." I've heard several sermons proclaim from this very phrase that Moses had a stuttering problem. We know this is not the case because Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is delivering his speech to the men who are about to take his life, it says, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." And so when Moses says he's slow of speech and in tongue, he probably means that he's not quick on his feet. He's a process thinker and needs time to answer questions and think things out. How I wish that I could preach without notes like, you know, some of the guys that I have seen. But I tell you what, I have to think through what I'm going to say. I don't just stand up here and rattle stuff off. I'm this kind of person. I have to think it through. But then notice what verse 11 says. "And the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Notice who takes the responsibility for what we typically refer to as disabilities or birth defects or weaknesses. God takes responsibility for those. Look at what it says. He who has made man's mouth, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind. These things, Exodus reveals, they're not accidents at all. They're not mischances. There's something that he has ordained to happen. Why would he do that? Look at verse 12. And the Lord says back to Moses, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Moses, the plan was never that you'd be quick on your feet. I know how slow a thinker you are. The plan is that I'd be with you and give you what to say. That in your weakness, I would look great and strong. God has given us our disabilities and weaknesses so that his strength will be put on display. This is why you're an introvert. It's not because, and I know how much you hate to be an introvert. That's the way God designed you to be, friends, so that his strength would be demonstrated in your introversion. And all the extroverts in the room are thinking, "What is he talking about?" He allows these life-shaping and life-altering weaknesses so that his great might will be seen in our lives. This happened in John chapter 9. If you can think back that far when we were in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples encounter the man born blind. Let me remind you of what that says. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Human sin would have been the cause in their mind, and so the rabbis would have taught. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." He was born blind for the glory of God. And then let me remind you of the familiar phrase from Paul describing his weakness in 2 Corinthians 12, his thorn in the flesh. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made," what? "Perfect in weakness." His power is not made perfect in your strength. When you wake up feeling rotten, well, you just have to know that the Lord must be up to something that day. And if you wake up feeling great, look out. This means you're the way you are, not by some freak accident, but by God's sovereign plan. He has made you with your personality, your physical characteristics, so that you and your weakness might demonstrate that He is a great and glorious God to the people around you. Man, that's worth an amen. It's not an accident. There was a young six-week-old baby years and years ago, born with difficulty with her eyesight. The doctor mistakenly applied the wrong remedy and blinded this young baby. This young child, this young girl, grew up to write over 6,000 hymns. Her name is Fanny Crosby. If you've ever sung "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," Chris Tomlin redid it a few years ago. You've sung a Fanny Crosby song. And a minister who was trying to encourage her said to her sympathetically once, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when He showered so many other gifts upon you." She replied quickly, "Do you know that if I, at birth, I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind." He was shocked. "Why?" "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Fanny Crosby is no accident. That's a pretty dramatic example, but I want to say that you're no accident either. You students in the room need to know that you're the way you are, not because God hates you, but because He designed you that way. You're wired the way He wants you wired. Yeah, we all want to conform to the image of Christ. We want to grow in Christ's likeness. It doesn't mean stay there. But you're not who you are by accident. You are designed. Well, that's why human life is sacred. First, he determines our abilities and disabilities, but we want to go on, because we can even go further. Not only does He determine our abilities and disabilities, He determines our place in time and history. We weren't randomly dropped in the year 2017. You weren't here that's when you were born. You are alive in this time and place because this is where God wanted you and when God wanted you. You're here now in North Georgia in 2017. Because that was His purpose for you. Listen to Paul. He's speaking in the city of Athens. He's on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he's speaking to the skeptics and to the intellectuals. Listen to what he says to them. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." That's important, because sometimes we hear that God created us because He was lonely. That's a lie. God was never, ever lonely, because He existed in perfect fellowship with the other two members of the Trinity. He didn't create us because He needed us. It's just a falsehood. Listen to this last statement that Paul makes, or the next statement. "And He made from one man," Paul unapologetic about the creation of the world from one man, "and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth," look, "having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That is a profound statement, for here God's word tells us that you're alive now and you are here now, not just because your parents had you however many years ago and then moved to North Georgia. You're alive now and here now because the sovereign Lord of the universe determined that you should live in this era and in this place. It's really incredible that his sovereign will is that specific. We hear this in the book of Esther. You remember Esther, the Jewish young girl who eventually became queen. The Jews are threatened. Remember, her cousin Mordecai is a palace official, and the bad guy Haman hatches a plot to exterminate all the Jews. And Mordecai counsels Esther when Mordecai's challenging her to go into the king and plead for their lives. And Esther's kind of balking. And Mordecai says these words to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Look at that. "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It's a remarkable book of the Bible. The name of God doesn't appear once by literary design, but his handprints are everywhere in every verse of the book of Esther. Here in particular, "You're alive now, here now, not because of a random decision by mom and dad, but because this is where God determined you should be." Listen to our friend Charles Spurgeon encourage us as he talks about God's sovereignty. He says, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules their afflictions, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust." Amen. Amen. He determines where we are in time and history. Human life is sacred also because God determines our purpose in life. God determines our purpose in life. God has a purpose for each and every life on the planet. Wow, that is a broad statement. God has a purpose for each and every life on the planet, believer and unbeliever alike. Scripture describes the sovereign purpose of God in the life of Jeremiah. Listen to this. "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." The Lord tells Jeremiah, even before your conception, before your mother became pregnant with you, I knew you intimately, and I had set you apart to be my messenger to Israel. The Apostle Paul says something almost the same in Galatians 1. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born..." How long has God known you? A long time. Before you were born. We could go back and say before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God knew you. If you know Christ, it's mind-boggling. And that God consecrated you to be his follower. You have been set apart to serve the Lord. It's his purpose in each and every one of our lives that we serve him and that we make his name great. Whether you serve in IT at work, and whether you set up networks for people in their offices, or whether you're a plumber, or whether you're a school teacher, or whether you're some kind of account executive, God gave you a purpose to serve him in whatever field you are in, to make his name great. What about unbelievers? Is that true of them as well? What about those men and women and children who don't know the Lord? Does God determine their purpose in life as well? Well, according to our scripture reading, he does, that we read from Isaiah 45. According to our scripture reading, he does. I'm going to turn there, and I invite you to follow with me back to Isaiah. It's about just past the middle of your Bible, to the right of the middle of your Bible, chapter 45. And we read so clearly and so specifically how God raised up Cyrus to accomplish his sovereign purpose. That does not mean everything that Cyrus did was good. I'm sure Cyrus did many heinous things as a king, but it meant that God raised him up to accomplish his purpose. Look, let's reread a couple of these verses so you can see it. Thus says the Lord, who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, and to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, the Lord says to Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Here's why. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, look, though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Why, that is a remarkable passage of Scripture. It says that God raises up King Cyrus to accomplish his sovereign purpose for the people of Israel and accomplish the glory of his great name among the world. I think of another case a little more recently than King Cyrus, and that is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was by no means a professing Christian. He was a very salty man, but even Winston Churchill recognized that God had raised him up for a great purpose. And this was, as it turns out, to save England and perhaps a great part of the world from Nazi Germany. God determines our purpose in life for every believer and unbeliever alike. So, why is human life sacred? Every human life is designed by God. It's conceived by God, formed by God, designed by God. Lastly now, the fourth reason that we hold human life to be sacred is because every human life is defended by God. Let me show you three things under this point as well. First of all, innocent life is defended by God. God is especially compassionate toward the weak and the helpless. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Word of God says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Important for you and me this morning is that word, abomination. An abomination is something that is completely repulsive. An abomination is something that is loathsome and disgusting. And notice that those who take innocent life and those who take innocent life through abortion, it says here, they are repulsive to God. And because God feels so strongly about taking innocent life, he calls his followers to speak up and defend innocent life. Listen to this from Proverbs 24. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay him according to his work? God, innocent life is defended by God. And we must apply this in a couple ways. Individually, friends, let me encourage you to teach and instruct your children about the sanctity of human life in your home. take some of these passages that we've looked at today and remind them as we approach the month of January that all human life is sacred. As you hear abortion talked about on the news and the radio, remind your children why human life is sacred. Let me encourage you as individuals to give to pro-life causes. If you put money in the offering plate, a portion of your offering goes to pro-life causes. Three, as a matter of fact, the Hope Center in Woodstock, North Georgia Pregnancy, and Georgia Right to Life, or Cherokee Right to Life, one of those two. You can join us at the prayer vigil. A year from this weekend, on Saturday at 3 p.m., we will gather in downtown Canton to pray that God will bring abortion to an end. It lasts about an hour. When we say vigil, it doesn't mean we're there all night long. It means we listen to several people pray, about an hour and 15 minutes. Now, I told you this last year. I warned you ahead of time last year. So let me warn you ahead of time this year. It's around January 22nd, the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. The Saturday before that will likely be the date, 22nd, 21st, probably January 20th. 2018. Attend the march tomorrow if you can. Volunteer at the North Georgia Pregnancy Center or the Hope Center. Individually, we must, because God defends innocent life, we must too. As a church, we have to apply this. We will continue to support those missions and agencies that provide alternatives to abortion. We must continue to teach and instruct each other to oppose abortion, to promote the sanctity of human life. We will encourage you every year to participate in the March for Life, the prayer vigil downtown, and also in October when we go and pray on the street, on Riverstone Drive up in Canton. So innocent life is defended by God. Secondly, we see unborn life, not just innocent life. In particular, unborn life is defended by God. You know, Exodus chapter 1 describes the penalty for those who injure or kill an unborn baby. Listen, let me read this portion from the Word in Exodus 21. God's Word says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall oppose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, that is, if the two men fighting harm the woman's baby, then you shall pay, listen to this, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In the cases where an unborn child is killed, God demands that the offender's life be forfeit. In the book of Amos, we read this. The Lord speaking about the Ammonites. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Unborn life is protected, defended by God. Third, life made in God's image is defended by God. And we would have to say, since every human life is made in God's image, we would say that God defends every human life. We read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And this last phrase is important, for God made him in his own image. Because we bear God's image, because we have rational souls like God does, because we reflect his character, because we rule his creation, because we bear his image, those who wrongfully take human life must forfeit their own. So life made in the image of God is defended by God as well. This is why we fight, friends. These four reasons we've looked at this morning. Why we regard human life as sacred. First, we regard human life as sacred because every human life is conceived by God We treat human life as sacred because human life is formed by God. We treat human life as sacred because every human life is designed by God. Lastly, because every human life is defended by God. Now, let me say in closing this morning that if you have had an abortion, you need to hear the words from 1 John. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, even for the sin of murder, even for the sin of abortion. And I ask you and plead with you, do you know that you've trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you turned to Him in repentance and faith to rest in His work on the cross, His payment for sin? If you have, then I assure you that even the sin of abortion can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ because the Bible says so. Second, I encourage you in closing to support and encourage those who have had abortions. They need our love and care. And lastly, I encourage all of us, we must continue the fight. So until next year, well, several places along the year, but until Sanctity of Human Life next year on January 22nd, 21st, 2018, let's fight for the unborn. Jesus, we know how passionately you care about this. We know how you value every human life created in your image, every human life formed, conceived, developed by you in the womb. Father, help us as a church family to continue to fight for the unborn. I pray that you take your word that we've looked at today, drive it deep into our conscience. May we proclaim the truth that all life is sacred. May we also proclaim the good news about Jesus and trust in Him, that the blood of Jesus, your Son, Father, cleanses us from all sin, even abortion. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand as we close. But we, your people,
have turned from you, resisting your power and grace, taking our lives into our hands. We have stumbled and lost our way,
so we
humble ourselves before you and confess our unfaithfulness toward you. Forgive our sins, remove our shame, restore the church that bears your name, and revival may come to this land once again. Our way. So we humble ourselves. hearts are unfaithful just toward you. Forgive our sins, remove our shame, restore and change that bears your name, that revival may come to this land. Oh, may come to this land, that revival may come to this land once again.
Lord, we humble ourselves.